Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This is now the word of God. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name, they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you and exalt you and honor you. It is your due. You deserve every ounce of glory we could give. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church, for gathering with the saints, for singing songs of worship together, and for the, Lord, the ability to freely and openly study your word, that we can proclaim it without any type of fear, Lord, of repercussion, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that as we proclaim your word, that your spirit would grant us understanding of all things. You alone know the purpose for which you preserved your word for us, and you alone know our hearts. Our hearts deceive us, they lie to us, but you search the heart. You test the mind. You judge the ways of a man in order to give him according to his deeds. And Father, these are the things that we depend upon from you, that you would show us who we are, show us who you are. And God, you would show us how we would respond to you. Guide and direct our lives. Grant us the understanding of your word, and God be glorified in all of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is the 89th Psalm. It's a lengthy Psalm, but the point is fairly clear. And it reminds me, as I told you this morning we were leaving, why I love the Psalm so much. There are all types of emotions, frustrations sometimes, doubts, confusions that we face when we walk through the Christian life. And not just in Bible study, you say, I don't understand a passage. But when we take a passage that we do understand and then walk out into the world with it, sometimes even then we get frustrated or confused. We can feel that way in life. Peter wrote this. I always like the statement he wrote in 1 Peter 5. He said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Important to note, Peter doesn't say that the same experiences of suffering are being experienced. He says they're being accomplished. The word accomplished there in the Greek means to bring to an end or complete. And what Peter says is, you're suffering, it's hard, you're confused, you're not alone. Brothers all over the world are suffering like that, and they are bringing their suffering to an end. They are completing the purpose for which they're suffering. They are accomplishing God's purpose in their suffering. Be encouraged by them. They're enduring it. They're completing it. That's the type of encouragement we get from the Psalms. We see real people in real life with real questions and real frustrations and real suffering, and they bring them to God, and it helps to encourage our life. We're going to introduce this psalm. It's apparent as you read it, and we'll talk about it more as we go through, but it's apparent that the psalmist, it says here, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, it's apparent that Ethan has been introduced or reintroduced or has been dwelling upon or focusing on or reading or hearing a song about, whatever it may be. He has been focusing on the prophecy that's in 2 Samuel 7, which is what we know as the Davidic covenant, where God made a promise to David that your generations will endure before me forever. It's unclear to some. You can read theologians and commentary writers, and some think that maybe Ethan was just reading 2 Samuel 7, maybe he was. Some think that he was listening to a song already written or quoting a psalm already written about 2 Samuel 7. It doesn't really matter how it entered his mind. But what does occur in the psalm is very interesting, because for the first 37 verses, it's all optimistic. It's all about all the promises God made to David. It's all about all the good and all the blessing and how God's going to allow David's throne to remain forever. And it really doesn't matter how bad his descendants are. God's not going to revoke the promise he made to David. Now, many times we talked about recently in Luke's gospel when we were talking about the end times and the coming kingdom, where we said the danger is of would-be prophets who take a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, and they sort of try to combine them together and they use that to deceive people. Well, this psalmist has taken a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and said, something doesn't match. Something doesn't mesh. Because I can read in my Bible that you said that the kingdom of David would never stop. I can read in my Bible that you said it doesn't matter how bad his descendants get, I will never break the covenant with David, and I will never remove his descendants. I see in the Word where it says this. And then I open the newspaper, and I turn on the news, and I walk around the world, and I say, what happened? Where is it? I don't see fulfilled in my sight what you promised in your word. Ever had a moment like that in life? You probably have. I doubt you walked into church and told everybody about it, because there's a certain amount of shame involved with saying, I read the Bible and I just don't see it. Nobody walks into church and says those types of things. But they're the types of things you say in the closet sometime. They're the types of things in your bedroom when you read the Bible about promises and blessings and all the things that God to pour into your life. And then you look at your life, or you look at the circumstances around, and you kind of have a moment like the psalmist where you say, look, I don't see it. Where is it? I don't get it. So I'm grateful for psalms like this that express maybe what we think and would probably not say, and yet God has preserved them for us here in the Word of God. Psalm 89 is one of those. It's lengthy, so we're going to have to cover it rather quickly, but it's important, I think, not to break it in two. I think we need to get it all in one setting. So we may not be able to hit every line. If you have questions about individual lines, you'll have to ask me later. But we're not going to be able to hit every point of this in detail, except to grab the general sense of it, because I want you to see the point, overall point of the psalm. But we're going to break it into 5 points tonight. Here's the first. We're just going to call it the psalmist's passage. The psalmist's passage. That is to say, the truth he is drawing upon is in a passage of Scripture. Look at the first 4 verses. I will sing the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, I told you a while ago, I kind of alluded to it. There are many commentary writers, theologians that think what the psalmist is actually doing here is in the first 37 verses, he is quoting an existing psalm. Not a psalm that's preserved in Scripture, but a well-known psalm of his day nonetheless. A song that they would have sung in worship, a song that they would have understood. And he's singing the song aloud, and as he sings it, it brings him to this point of confusion. It may be similar to this, as if you were driving down the road and you turned on the radio and a Christian song or a country music song, whatever it is, you're listening to it and you're singing it because you know it real well, and by the time you get to the end of the song, you go, wait a second, I don't know if that's true. I sang it, but I don't know if I agree with that. That's sort of the moment that's happening here. And so there are a lot of people that think that the psalmist, when the first 37 verses was just reiterating a song he knew really well, a psalm he knew really well. They will agree that if he's not doing that, if he is writing all of this, then the first 37 verses are one of the greatest lessons in discipline that you'll ever find, because you would never guess in the first 37 verses that he's got any issue at all. You would never guess that there was a dark cloud on his horizon in the least based on the first 37 verses. In fact, look at verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Well, that's all positive, isn't it? You wouldn't guess there was anything wrong in this man's heart or mind. I want everyone to know about the loyalty of God. I want everyone to know about the faithfulness of God. I want to sing about it forever. I want to sing about it to everyone. You say, what prompts such a statement? Well, what prompts it is the truth he reveals, or the truth he's dwelling upon in verses 2 through 4. That loving kindness, God's loyalty, will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Specifically, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now what he's giving you is a paraphrase, but he's paraphrasing 2 Samuel 7. So turn back there for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and look at verse 8. This is the truth that has inspired at least the first 37 verses of this psalm. Whether the psalmist is reading it or he's reading a song that was inspired by this, this is where it comes from. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. You remember the background. David wanted to build a temple, and he told Nathan, and Nathan said, go ahead, do whatever's in your heart. And then God came to Nathan and said, no, David's not building my temple. He shed too much blood. I'm going to let his son do it. But you can make this statement to David. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. That's the backdrop there. That God told David, you're my king. You're my king forever. Your line will endure. Even if your descendants mess up, I will punish them, but I will not remove the kingdom from you. We read in 1 Kings 8:16, "Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." Isaiah 9:7, the famous Christmas prophecy. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It's the Davidic covenant, that God will place David and his descendants on the throne forever. And it's clear that that's the emphasis or the driving force behind this psalm. So that's the passage that they're looking at. The second thing we're going to see is the psalmist's perception. His perception. This would be, if you were to say, his expositional sermon. If he was standing before you, he might quote 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, and then verses 5 through 37 would be his sermon, his explanation of what God has revealed. He's going to glorify God for it, praise God for it. He's going to lay out for you exactly what God said, what God meant, how that means for you, how that applies to your life. It's just a very great exposition of 2 Samuel 7. And so it's a lengthy part, but look at verses 5 through 10 for a moment. It just begins with a praise and grandeur to God. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." Even the angels, that's who the holy ones are. They all praise you. They marvel at your faithfulness. "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him." That's the psalmist's way of saying, man, God exalts. He is exalted by his angels. They love him. They fear him. They worship him. "O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea." The sea, by the way, was the picture of power. It was also a little mysterious. You didn't really understand what was below the water. People still don't. It could kill you in a moment's notice, without a moment's notice. To be able to still or rule the swelling of the sea, to still them when its waves rise, that was the ultimate picture of power. And, of course, you're already seeing a reference to Christ there. "You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain." That's Rahab is Egypt. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And so the psalmist just starts out by praising God. "There's none powerful like you, God. You rule in the heavens, and even the mighty ones, even the holy ones, even the angels are in awe of you and fear you." So there's might and power, and then there's might and power. And you, God, have might and power. You steal the sea. You crush Egypt. You can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it, right? Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." He is a powerful, mighty God. And all things belong to this powerful, mighty God. Look at verses 11 and 12. "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name." Those were mountains, by the way, Tabor and Hermon. And so everything belongs to this mighty God. All the heavens, all the earth, from pole to pole, north to south, all the mountains. It's all yours, God. There is no power like yours, and everything belongs to you. Now, if you want to take those verses and put them together, we're talking about the total autonomy of God. He has all the power. He has all the authority. He has all the right. He can do whatever he wants with all that is his. And since everything is his, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, right? I mean, no one questions God. He has to answer to no delegation. He doesn't have to get approval from some board. He doesn't need wise counsel to explain to him what should be done next. He will never stand judgment before anybody to give an account for anything he's ever done. Total, absolute autonomy in all things, all the time. That's what the psalmist says. God, you can do, both by your power and your authority and your right, whatever you want. Now, if we were to just stop there, and if we knew nothing of God, and someone walked in and said, "There is a being that is in charge of all things who has the power and the authority and the right to do whatever he wants without question, to anybody, whenever." That in reality is kind of a terrifying thing. To have, for anybody to have that much power or control or authority is a terrifying thing. That anybody can do whatever they want, whenever they want, with everybody. That's terrifying. Except for this fact. This God is also just. Look at 13 and 14. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. He's not just a powerful God or an autonomous God. He's a just God, a good God, a righteous God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he." So you have this totally powerful God, autonomous over all things, and yet a just and faithful and righteous and loyal God. And all of those realities lead the psalmist to shout out in praise to say, how good is it to be a person of that God? How good is it to be one of the people who are under that God? How good is it to be a people of this God? It's a good thing, right? You see verse 15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, O Lord. They walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. By your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our king to the Holy One of Israel. It's his way of saying it is good to be the people of God. That our God is powerful and our God is autonomous and our God is just. It is good to be his people. We have a God who goes before us, he says, a God who lights our way with his glory, a God who exalts us in his righteousness, a God who strengthens us for his glory, a God who extends grace and favor to us, a God who shields us. It is good to be the people of God. That's a great statement of praise. That's generic in a sense, that God is powerful and God is autonomous. And God is good, and God is our God, and we're praising him for all of that. But don't forget, this doxology of praise that he gives us is actually inspired by what? That Davidic covenant, right? That's what inspired all of this. When he read 2 Samuel 7 and saw the promise God made to David, the psalmist backed up and said, wow, what a God. You can do whatever you want. You're powerful enough to do whatever you want, and yet you've chosen to do this. Of all the might and all the power and all the autonomy, nobody's twisting your arm, nobody's giving you counsel, nobody makes you do anything, you're not going to answer to anybody for anything, and yet with all this power and all this authority and all that you have chosen to give David a kingly line and to bless our nation forever with a righteous king, wow, what a good God you are. In fact, look at David's response. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7 again. Look at verse 18. This is how David responded to the promise of God. 2 Samuel 7:18. After God made that promise to David through Nathan, it says, "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." I mean, you can hear it in David. What? Who am I that you would do that? What are we that you would do that? What a good God you are. What a gracious God you are. How blessed we are as a people. Why would you make such a promise? Well, that's sort of the doxology here of the psalmist. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Now, there's just no other way to put it. And that's really generic. But then the psalmist, back in verse 19, he begins to outline the specifics. This is really where he sort of exposits that promise. He's going to lay out for you exactly what God said. He's going to clarify for you exactly what God was promising. Look at 19. "Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers." He talks about the start of David's kingdom. I chose him. I found him. I gave him a kingdom. I put him on the throne. I anointed him. I established him. It was all my doing. He talks about the strength of David's kingdom, verse 23. I'm going to crush his adversaries before him. I'm going to strike those who hate him, right? I'm going to take them down. He talks about the scope of David's kingdom, verse 25. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. That, by the way, was a reference to the first promise made to Abraham. Exodus 23, God makes this statement, "I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you." It's all the way from the sea to the Euphrates River. And that was the massive kingdom that God promised, which Israel very rarely ever occupied all of that. But that was the promise to David. I'm going to give him all. That's the scope of his kingdom. I'm going to give you everything I've promised you. If you go on, you'll see the sovereignty of David's kingdom. Look at verse 26. "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn.'" That implies blessing and birthright, right? "The highest of the kings of the earth." I'm going to make your kingdom bigger than everybody's. "My loving kindness," loyalty there, "I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Well, I mean, it's clear they've been reading 2 Samuel 7 that God says, "I'm just going to give you this kingdom, the giant kingdom, the glorious kingdom. You're going to stand before me. Your kingdom's going to be above all kingdoms, and it's going to last forever." And all the psalmist is doing there is explaining and outlining for you everything you just read in 2 Samuel 7. That's all he's doing. He's just expositing the text. So you see the start of his kingdom, the strength of his kingdom, the scope of his kingdom, the sovereignty of his kingdom. But even that, none of that is really what he wants to dwell upon. It's the security of David's kingdom that he really wants you to see. Verse 30. This is the real mind-boggling promise. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness." Look at that statement. "I have sworn by my holiness." God says, "I'm going to put my holiness up as collateral. If I don't do this, you can no longer count me holy." I mean, that's high stakes. God says, "I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Selah. Just a remarkable promise. I'm swearing this to David. Put my holiness on the line. I'm going to do it. I will not lie to him. He is going to be before me forever. Psalm 2. We read it a lot. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now, as we said, I don't know if the psalmist was reading 2 Samuel 7 or if he was quoting a song that had been written inspired by 2 Samuel 7, but you understand the first part of the psalm. It's just pure joy. All they're doing is reminiscing on this promise God made to David, and their mind is blown by how good that is. How could the holy, awesome, mighty God who is enthroned in the heavens, whom even angels fear to address, how could this God who can do whatever he wants whenever he wants, who has the power to steal the sea and crush nations, why is it that this God would look upon such an insignificant nation, an insignificant man like David, and be willing to exalt his horn forever and say that you have a kingdom forever? And nobody made God do this. He just did it because he wanted to. And God promised, there's nothing that can stop this. And it really doesn't even matter how sinful his descendants are. I'm not changing my mind. I've determined it, so let it be written. It's done. I mean, take it with an iron pen and write it down in blood. I'm doing this. It's set. That's the point. And the psalmist just brings that up and reiterates. He's not making anything up here. He's just telling you what God said in 2 Samuel 7. And everything seems good. It feels like a glorious psalm of praise. I mean, you're riding high at verse 37 until you get to verse 38. Number 3, the psalmist's problem. But. That's a big word here. But. "You have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He's become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. That "but" there packs a heavy punch, doesn't it? You said David's kingdom would last forever. You said even if his sons were wicked, you'd never reject David, holding the Bible in one hand. But you know when he looks at the world, all the psalmist can see is an empty throne. I don't get it. You said David's kingdom would reign forever. You said you'd never take the throne from him. You said his descendants, even if they were wicked, you would never remove the throne. I don't see it. What is the problem? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25. Look at verse 8. This, by the way, is 586 BC. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord and the stand and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all those vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like those with network. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. From the city he took 1 official, who was overseer of the men of war, and 5 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuzaradan, king of Babylon, left. I'm missing the verse I'm looking for. Oh, look back at verse 7. We started too late. That was your fault. I'm going to blame that on you. Sorry. Look at verse 4. That'll work. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the 2 walls between the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Well, you read a lot you didn't have to read there. Verse 7 was the dethroning of Zedekiah. All his sons were killed. His eyes were put out, and he was carried in fetters to Babylon. He reigned from 597 BC to 586 BC. That means it has now been, 2600 years since Israel has had a king. 2600 years, no king for Israel. Israel, after 70 years, you know, is going to return back to Israel. And they're going to rebuild the temple, but they're still not going to have a king. Zerubbabel is going to be announced a signet ring of God, part of the kingly line, but he was never a king. Throughout the ages, Israel falls victim to sort of that Greek civil war. Our Sunday school class has been talking about it. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they would revolt and they'd win their independence, but no sooner they win their independence than they're under Roman oppression. Not long after that, even modern history has seen them oppressed and scattered, afflicted. It's pretty miraculous that in the 40s Israel came back to dwell upon her land as a nation again, but still no king. They have a government, but no king who sits upon the throne. 2,600 years about since Israel has had a king, and the psalmist can't get past it. He's holding 2 Samuel 7 in one hand and a newspaper in the other, and he can't figure it out. What am I supposed to do with this? He looks around. He sees anything but the type of blessing that they were expecting under the Davidic kingdom. He says, God, you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the ways plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of the sword. You've not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. I don't get it. All he sees is an empty throne. He's having a tough time reconciling what he sees with what he reads. You've probably been there in your life at some point. That's his problem. Number four is his plea. Look at verse 46. How long, O Lord? Just stop there for a second. How long, O Lord? I want you to understand, in the context of this psalm, that statement is actually a statement of faith. Because he doesn't say, what happened, O God? He doesn't say, why did you lie, O God? How does he say it? When, right? How long? He doesn't question if God will do it. He just wants to know when it's going to happen. That's still a statement of faith. It's a hard one, but it's a statement of faith nonetheless. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. He still believes God will keep his promise. It's just a matter of when God will do it. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you've created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? I like that statement. God, you know I'm not going to live forever, right? I mean, you know everybody dies. I've only got so many years left. When are you going to show me this? I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to be here forever. Help me see when you're going to do it. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Where is it, God? I'm sure it's there. I'm not calling you a liar, but I don't see it. Where is it? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of the many peoples, of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Where is it, God? I can't see it. And as we said, this is the kind of frustration that we don't typically hear expressed in church, right? It's more commonly expressed in the closet at home. In church, we try to put on a happy face. We try to pretend like everything's perfect. But sometimes you read promises of God, and then you apply them to your life, and you don't get it. Where does this fit? I told you I got hooked on those World War II documentaries when we had COVID a few months ago, and I just finished another one the other day. When you get to the end of any of these World War II documentaries, of course, the last big thing they're going to show you is the atomic bomb. But when you get to the end, you also begin to see in all these documentaries the liberation of the Holocaust prisoners. I think this particular documentary showed about 3 minutes of footage of Holocaust survivors. I'm not going to lie to you, that was almost more than I could stomach. That was just about more than I could handle, to see 3 minutes of actual footage of Holocaust survivors. Throughout this particular documentary, the writers of this one had bought it was a diary, a published diary of a World War II nurse. The World War II nurse's name is June Wondry, and she published her diary after World War II. It's called Bedpan Commando. And throughout the documentary, they're just reading her diary as though she's commenting on what she sees. She's there in one of the cities in Germany when they start bringing out the Holocaust survivors, and she's one of the nurses that's treating them. At one point, she says this, "You have to gently shake some of the patients to see if they are still alive. Their breathing is so shallow. Each time I breathe a wee prayer for them, God, are you there? God, where are you?" You understand that, don't you? Sometimes you see things that are so hard, so unbelievable, so horrific, that it causes you to really question, where is this goodness I've read about? Where is this blessing I see portrayed in the Bible? That's where the psalmist is. I read 2 Samuel 7, but I'm having a real tough time seeing all this good and all this blessing that you're promising, because when I look around, I see rejection. I see reproach. I see our enemies exalted over us. I see us having no power. I don't get it. And all the psalmist can do is say, how long? I don't know. Fifth thing you see there is his perseverance, which is remarkable. Verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Seems like an afterthought, that verse. These here, by the way, are nearly the very words of Job, if you'll think about it. When Job lost everything, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said. It is worship in the midst of confusion. It is singing a hymn in front of an empty throne. Blessed be the Lord. Amen and amen. The faith of the psalmist is astounding. He's confused, but he's not defecting. He's not leaving. He's still worshiping God, even though he doesn't understand. Now, that's remarkable in and of itself, and certainly we can make application that we sing and worship God even when we don't understand. That's clear here. But it does open for us some questions that I think that we should answer even as we look at this psalm. What do we do with this? Clearly, you have a psalm that appears to be a conflict. A psalm where even one of the writers of Scripture says, I don't see happening what you said would happen. What are we supposed to do with that? I want to point you to a verse in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It's a very important verse for you to understand in regard to not only understanding the Old Testament, but understanding life. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. Do you want to know why Ethan, the Ezrahite, why this psalmist cannot understand what's going on? Do you want to know why he reads 2 Samuel 7 and then looks at the world and can't comprehend it and doesn't know what to do with it? You know why he's confused? Because he's never seen Jesus. He's never seen the Lord. He doesn't know that yet. He's never seen Christ. You can almost picture here. Remember Simeon? The Lord made a promise to Simeon, that old man in the temple, that you won't die until you see the king's anointed. I can almost see Simeon praying this prayer. Lord, how long? Remember what my span of life is. I'm not going to live forever, God. You told me I would see Israel's Redeemer. You know, I'm pushing 85 here, or however old he was, I don't know. I'm getting on up there, God. I'm going to die. I haven't seen it. Where is it? I can see Simeon actually praying this prayer. The psalmist was in despair because he had never seen Jesus. But when you see Jesus, all the promises of God come into focus as to how they are fulfilled, even when society or culture or circumstances are confusing. Make an obvious statement here. Apart from Jesus, God's promises are confusing. Apart from Jesus, God's promises are disheartening. Apart from Jesus, God's promises are unfulfilled. Only in Jesus is the confusion removed. Imagine reading this without knowing Christ. Imagine Jews today who have rejected Jesus. What they must think when they read this passage. Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, as they will be glad in your presence with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Could you imagine a Jewish rabbi who doesn't know or believe in Jesus trying to preach that passage today? Any Jew who lives anywhere in the world would say, yeah, right. Right? Peace. No end of peace. David's throne. Ha ha. Yeah. There's no way to reconcile that. That's a foolish, empty promise unless you've read Matthew 4:12. When Matthew says, when Jesus came out of Galilee and walked through the region of Naphtali and Zebulun, it hit me. The bright light. Here's the light that came into darkness. Here's the Savior. Here's the Deliverer who came to bring us salvation from our enemies and peace to our hearts, right? Imagine reading this if you didn't know Jesus. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, if you don't know Christ, you don't know what to do with that. How in the world does that apply to life? That doesn't seem to fit at all until you read Matthew 12, and Matthew says, that's Jesus. He's the one that brings justice. He's the one that brings hope and peace. Imagine reading Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah made that promise like 2,800 years ago. Long time ago, Isaiah made that promise. What would you do with it if you hadn't read Luke chapter 4, when Jesus walked into Nazareth, read that very verse and said, that's me. That's me. Now all of a sudden you know what to do with it. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember him? Philip was on mission. God snatched him up and sent him to a desert road, and he saw the Ethiopian eunuch. He was from Candace's court, and he's sitting there on his chariot, and he's got the blankest look on his face. I mean, he's reading and he doesn't get it. In Acts chapter 8, it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? You know what he's saying? This doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? You know what he's doing? He's reading the Old Testament apart from a knowledge of Jesus and not having a clue what to do with it. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That was Isaiah 53 that he was reading. Yeah, you wouldn't know what in the world to do with Isaiah 53. You never heard of Jesus. It'd be like some kind of empty, vague promise. I've told you about the Jewish man on the airplane I witnessed to, and he was talking about not believing in Jesus. And I asked him, well, what do you do with Isaiah 53? He said, well, we don't believe it. We don't read the prophets. We only read the first five books of the Bible. To which I said, well, then what do you do with the veil? Right? I mean, what's your problem? How do you get past the veil? And he said, well, we don't believe those books. We just read them. Well, we don't believe those books. We don't believe Moses parted the Red Sea. We don't believe all that actually happened. Well, it's no wonder. How would you? How would you read all of those passages apart from Jesus and believe any of it, right? It leaves you empty. If you're going through those Hebrews devotions with us, I told you Hebrews has been on my mind. You're going to get to this one Monday, Tuesday, I don't remember when. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? He's reading Psalm 8, by the way. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the writer of Hebrews gives a little commentary on Psalm 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now that's the writer of Hebrews saying, let me tell you what God meant in Psalm 8. Man is over all things. And then the writer gives you the same problem that you read in Psalm 89. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. Now, that's a problem. That's the same thing you just read in Psalm 89. I read the promise, but I don't see it. There's something happening that's wrong. Till you read the next verse. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When you understand Jesus, then all the promises come into focus. You understand exactly what God's doing and how he's doing it. So we understand then what this psalmist did not know, and that's Christ. So on one hand, the answer is, when you read promises in the Bible and you struggle to see how they are fulfilled, look at Christ, because they're fulfilled in him. He is the yes to all the promises of God. He is the fulfillment of everything God promised you. And in him, it all comes to pass. In him, it is all fulfilled. In him, it all occurs. But here's a little more application. When you look at this crazy world, and this world is crazy, everything that's wrong is right, and everything that's right is wrong, and you read your Bible, and you read about how God is sovereign, and you read about how God is holy, and you read about how God is in control, but you pick up the newspaper and it looks like Satan's having way more victories than God's having, right? I mean, you read in the Bible, God's in control. You look in the world and, let's be honest, it doesn't always feel that way. It just doesn't. It looks like the enemy wins, and you kind of back up and go, I don't get what's happening. What do you do at that moment? What do you do when you go out tomorrow, and it looks like everything in this world is spurning God in backwards of the way it's supposed to be? What do you do then? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You open Psalm 89, and you pray verses 46 through 52. That's what you do. You pray, how long, Lord? What are you waiting for? You're waiting for the king, right? You know why everything's backward right now? Adrian Rogers said it this way. Everything's backward right now because the criminal's not in prison, the bride's not with the groom, and the king's not on the throne, right? But someday when the king's on the throne and the bride's with the groom and the criminal's in prison, that's when the world goes. So that's what you pray. How long, Lord? We know it's coming. God, we know that you will rule. We know that you will reign. We know that you will set this world right. Our prayer to you, God, is how long, O Lord? Don't hide yourself forever. Don't be angry with us forever. You know that we only have a short time here, so God, please come help. Bring back your loving kindness, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. Remember, God, how we're afflicted. And you end it with, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's your prayer. It's poured out for you exactly what you take to the Lord. And the promise is clear. That kingdom that God promised will last forever. And it still does. It exists today. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a spiritual kingdom. We're just waiting for it to manifest itself on the earth, but it will. But in the midst of irreconcilable promises, or at least those that seem irreconcilable, recognize that they've all been fulfilled in Christ, and we pray that he returns quickly to set them all up. Right now, if you look in the world, it looks like an empty throne. It's what it looked like to the psalmist. But it's not. It's coming. Trust God, cry out that God may come and fulfill what he promised, because in Christ he will. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy of praise, and we're thankful for your promises. We're thankful for the Davidic covenant. What a promise that you made, that this kingdom will endure forever. And God, we believe that. We know we don't see that line right now. We know we don't see some physical heir of David sitting on a throne in Israel ruling the world. We know we don't see that right now, but we believe it's coming. We know who that heir is. You've shown us Christ. He is the fulfilled promise of that. And we know he will come. And he will sit on that throne. And he will reign forever and ever. We know that. We believe that. That promise is fulfilled in him. And we echo with this psalmist tonight, how long, oh God? How long? Lord, this world is corrupt. This world seeks corruption. It doesn't just fall into sin. It runs after it. This world elevates what is evil. This world praises what is wrong. This world exalts what is an abomination. And Father, we feel like Lot, that passage we read this morning, that man felt his righteous soul tormented as he observed the conduct of wicked men. God, that's how we feel. We are tormented by this evil around us. And we cry with the psalmist, how long, Lord? We long for the return of Christ. We long for the deliverance of Christ. We long to see him on the earth. We long to see him reign. We long to see him exalted. God, we are so tired of wicked men acting like they have authority. We are so tired of evil men acting like they are something important when you are the God who reigns in the heavens. We long to see every knee bowing to Christ. We long to see every tongue confessing him as Lord. Father, we long for his return, and we pray, how long? And even in the midst, God, of this moment, this time period in which it appears that there's an empty throne, and it appears that Satan is having his way, we know that's not the case, that you will win in the end. And so we pray with the psalmist, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. God, we love you, we praise you, we exalt you, and we look forward to the return of your Son. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.